it's not the long preparation that I'm used to, but it was an exciting thing to be able to share some of those things that rose up last week in his sermon. One of the things that he mentioned was he said that there was a difference between angels and us, and that was that we had redemption and they didn't. And, you know, that's been, let me get this thing out of the way. That's been one of those things that questions have been asked over the years. Why not? Why don't angels have redemption? Why did he make a way for us and not them? And is that fair or isn't it fair? One of the things we have to keep in mind in asking those kind of questions is the scriptures are a book written, given by God to us, primarily about his relationship to us, our relationships to one another, how to live out this time on the earth. It's not really about the spiritual world, about angels and demons, and those things come into play as they affect us. But this isn't really a book about that. So there's a lot of things that we don't know. There's a lot of things he didn't tell us. One thing we see about us and about the way God deals with us is, and this is kind of a doctrine sort of like the Trinity. You don't find the word the Trinity in the scriptures anywhere. You don't even find a really good long explanation of it, even though it's a hard and difficult topic to understand. It'd be nice if there were several chapters written on it. It's little piecemeal bits that you kind of puzzle together and go, oh, that's what's happening if I think I understand it. And we have a hard time understanding it because it's bigger than we are. You know, God himself is so much bigger than we are that our little finite brains can't really wrap around him. So we have a hard time. We always want to slide into one not quite right understanding of the Trinity or another. And this is sort of like that. This term that I'm going to give you is not one you find in Scripture, but as you look around in Scripture, you start to see it. The term is federal headship. And that is a theological term that is used to describe like what happened with Adam. Adam was given dominion over the earth. He was given the position of the head of the human race. And when he sinned, guess what? We all fell into that with him. As our authority, he carried us with him. That blessing came down to us. That we are now guilty enough, based on Adam's sin, to be doomed. Of course, we willingly add to that with our own sin, so we can't ever say, well, I didn't do it. No, yeah, right. But it is a blessing. Because somehow in God's economy, and this is where he doesn't really explain how or why or what or when, but the way it works, because we're all part of that fall in Adam, we can also be all part of Christ's redemption. Adam sinned once, and we all fell. Christ redeemed us once, and we were all redeemed. So we are now righteous enough, based on Christ's righteousness, to be accepted. And the question is always, then, will we add to that with our own deeds, with our own righteousness? So without the principle of federal headship working, Christ would have had to die many, many, many times to redeem us, because he would have had to redeem us one at a time. And that's why it's a blessing, because we now can partake of Christ's sacrifice. And evidently, and this is where we don't know about angels and how things work with them, but evidently that principle is not in play in their case. So they all made their own individual choice to sin or not. And there wasn't the opportunity to be redeemed all at once like that. Now, we don't know the story, you know, of what happened, when, and how. There's little tidbits that we surmise, perhaps. But we do know what happens with us. And so we praise the Lord. But speaking of angels, the spiritual world out there is, well, let me ask a sort of rhetorical question to you. Is God real? Okay, of course. Are angels real? Scripture says so. Some people have seen them. How about demons? Are they real? Okay. So the question becomes how we define real, because often we want to think, when we say, oh, that's real and this is something else. When we say real, we're thinking of the spiritual, the physical. I can see it, touch it, feel it, smell it, taste it. And that's real. That's reality. And everything else is fantasy, imagination, or whatever. But no, the spiritual world is real. And we just can't see it very well most of the time. It's kind of like... if you're sitting in your living room at night with the curtains are open on your windows and the lights are on inside, and you look over at your front window, what do you see out in the front yard? Nothing. You see the reflection of yourself in the glass mostly, right? Now, what if you're walking down the street outside? What do you see when you look at the front window? Everything inside, right? Like a fishbowl. That's why we draw the curtains. But in a way, our life here on the earth is kind of like that. We live in a we live behind a glass window, and every so often we'll look at that glass window and we'll see a flicker of light out there. You know, you'll see a car go by, you can see their lights, right? There'll be some little glimpse into the spiritual world that's out there that God gives us. He'll turn a light on something that he wants us to see. And the rest of the time, the whole world, the whole universe of spiritual things are out there. They're still out there. We just don't see them. We live in our little cozy house that we can see and touch and feel and smell. And out there is a world full of beings that are bigger, stronger, more powerful, wiser, and live a whole lot longer than we do, and probably take up a whole lot more space than we do, if space works the same way for them, which we don't know. Because there's a lot we don't know. Katie, I'm sorry, would you come up and read this passage? Katie was going to read for me, and I was going to have her do it right at first, but I forgot.
Thank you.
Yeah.
This is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And I would encourage you, if you want to, just close your eyes and imagine yourself in the throne room, what it sounded like, what it felt like, what you heard. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke.
Amen. Thank you. Somebody turned on the porch light. Isaiah could see through the window. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha's been hearing from the Lord and telling the king of Israel, by the way, the Syrians are about to come against you over in this place. And they'd go over and set up an ambush and trick and catch the Syrians. So pretty soon the Syrians were irritated with Elisha, and they sent their armies to the town where Elisha was, and they surrounded it because they're going to capture Elisha. And Elisha's servant gets up in the morning and he looks out and he sees the armies surrounding the city and goes, "Oh, what are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Don't worry. There's more with us than with them." And he prays, and he says, "Lord, open his eyes so he can see." And Elisha's servant, somebody turns the porch light on for Elisha's servant, and he sees the mountains surrounded, filled with chariots, flaming chariots and horsemen of the Lord. They're out there. They're out there. Or think about Ezekiel, the vision that Ezekiel had of the Lord, you know, on his and the cherubim and the wheels on the ground, whatever all that was. You know, what we see into the spirit like that may not be exactly the way it really is out there, because we're so finite, God kind of has to try to make a picture that'll fit in our brains, and he may have to leave off a lot of details, or he may have to, you know, to try to make it so it conveys the point he's trying to get across to us. And so we sometimes might see something that's really bizarre, like those wheels within the wheels and the cherubim, you know, however that worked for Ezekiel. And he had a hard time even describing it. Or like John in the Revelation, trying to describe what he was seeing. And you're going, how did that even work? Can I draw a picture of that? I don't think so. Something doesn't, you know, fit together right. Because God is trying to show us something that doesn't fit in our little brains. Let's look in, if you've got your scriptures, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and starting in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And I'm going to stop right there, even though that's the middle of the sentence. To the intent, all of that happened to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He came here because he loved us. But there's another element to what he's doing there besides his love for us. And that is, there's a whole world out there of spiritual beings that he's making a point to. He is using the church to proclaim to them his wisdom and his glories and his wonders. Those beings that chose to follow him and the ones that chose not to, he is showing them something about himself that they couldn't see until he took his special interest in this little corner of his creation, which we call the physical universe, and a tiny little speck in it called the earth, and these miserable little beings called humans, who all were walking in sin. And he put himself in that little spot and walked amongst us to redeem us and to show them something about his character. And that brings us to communion. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that's why we're doing the sermon now instead of at the end. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now pay attention to verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Who are we proclaiming this to? We're not really proclaiming it to the world here, because this event, we always do it behind closed doors. We always say it's only for baptized believers. That's always been the case throughout all of history. The church has always when they gathered together, done communion. They didn't do it on street corners. We do other things there. We proclaim his death there in other ways. We do this when it's only us. Oh, and the folks outside the living room window looking in through the glass. So who are we proclaiming it to? We're proclaiming it to the heavenly host. We proclaim lots of things to them in other ways too. But that's one of the reasons for this thing we do here. It reminds us, he told us to remember, and it proclaims to them. Go on a little bit more here, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And it goes on about judging yourself. And so what's an unworthy manner, and how does that make us guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? And what's going on? Which brings me back to something else John said last week. He talked about the identification that we have with Christ in when we do this, that we are identifying with his crucifixion. Think about the crucifixion. There were two categories of people standing at the foot of the cross. There were Roman soldiers who were guilty of hanging him there. And there were his disciples. So there were two categories of people who were witnesses to that, who had the ability to proclaim what had happened. Which one do you want to identify with in your proclamation? But what's the difference between the Roman soldier and me? I mean, my sin put him on the cross, did it not? So I'm guilty of hanging him there. So what's the difference? It's federal headship. Who's your federal head? Are you in Christ? Redeemed? Made clean? Forgiven? Or is your sin hanging him on the cross? And that's why it matters how we proclaim him when we do this. Where's your heart? And so as we come to the table, let's come remembering Christ and his sacrifice and yielding our wills and our hearts and our lives to him, that we can be in him, that we can live in him, that we can take advantage of that offer that he gave, and that we can be part of the proclamation to that great expanse of witnesses out there that we only sometimes get to peek at to see. And somehow, someday, the tables are going to be turned and we're going to rule over them. However that's going to work. But we can rejoice in Christ for what he's done for us. Amen.